Well, welcome once again to another message that we have got in the book of Revelation. And last time, if you remember, we looked at the first six verses in Revelation 12. And we saw that it had some interesting characters. You know, we had the pregnant woman crowned with 12 stars. We had the wrathful dragon out to devour. And then there was the promised child who was born and caught up into heaven, escaping the dragon. It's probably enough right there for the bones of a great book. But actually, this is the theme of the greatest book, the Bible. And as we saw, this vision in Revelation 12 opens up a panoramic view of Scripture, extending right from the Garden of Eden to the second coming of Jesus. And in this ancient conflict, which plays out in both heaven and earth, we saw that the dragon failed to prevent the coming of this promised child, despite numerous attempts at destroying both the promised line of the woman and the child himself. And so, in fulfillment of the very first prophecy given at the fall of mankind, the serpent struck at the heel of this child, the Messiah Jesus, at the cross. But in doing so, Jesus struck the fatal blow to the serpent's head. So this serpent dragon's time is truly limited, but he doesn't seem to have got the memo just yet. And having failed in preventing the coming of the child and having been totally outwitted at the cross, he has few cards left to play. But he does have one left. His last play is to come after the woman that brought forth the Messiah the first time and whose repentance and belief in Jesus will bring him forth to earth the second time. So how that plays out is what we're going to concentrate in today's message. So we're going to look at how this ancient conflict moves to heaven. Who fights this battle and when is it? We're going to have a look at the outcome of this war. Why is there rejoicing in heaven, but woe for the earth? We'll look at the persecution of this woman, Israel. Why does the wrathful dragon try so hard to destroy this woman once again? And along the way, we'll throw in just a few sort of applications for our lives today, as is the norm. All right, so let's start in Revelation 12, read verses 7 to 9. And it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So let me start with a question. When you think about heaven, what comes to mind? Maybe you think about God's throne and his presence. Maybe you think about the total peace and the holiness and the fullness of joy in that place. You know, maybe you consider the praise and the worship surrounding the glory and the majesty of God. Maybe you think about war. Okay. Probably you're not thinking about war, but a war in heaven is coming. Currently, as we see in the book of Job, Satan is allowed to come before God and does so to live up to his name as the accuser of the brethren. But a day is coming when this will occur no more. So I guess the key questions are really, when does this war occur? Who fights in this battle and what's the outcome? So let's have a look at those questions. So when does this war occur? Revelation 12:7, it introduces this new topic of this heavenly war, but it doesn't specifically say when it occurs. Many Bible prophecy teachers place it in the midpoint of the tribulation because of its context in this chapter, and also by linking it to Daniel 12:1, which states that Michael will take his stand to protect the people of Israel at this point. You know, and that could well be the end point for this war. We don't know for sure. It is also possible that this war begins at the rapture of the church. John MacArthur, he writes this: the tumultuous events on earth during the tribulation find their counterpart in heaven. A state of war has existed since the fall of Satan, but something will intensify that warfare, possibly the raptured saints passing through the realm of the prince of the power of the air. So it's an interesting thought. H.A. Ironside, he actually writes in the same vein. He says this: when our Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church, we are told that the voice of the archangel will be heard from heaven, together with the shout of the Lord and the trump of God. And there, speaking of believers, passage through the air and enthronement in glory would seem to be the signal for the driving out of Satan and his hosts from the upper air, where they have been permitted to maintain their hold during the past 5,000 years. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Believers are told that their conflict is with wicked spirits in heavenly places, and these evil hosts are continually endeavoring by deception to keep Christians from enjoying their present portion in Christ. But when the church is caught up, the evil forces will be driven from what we might call the outer court of heaven and cast down on the earth. Just speaking personally, like knowing that the rapture of the church is a fulfillment of the Jewish wedding model, I can't see Satan having access to heaven when the bride is taken back to her heavenly home to be with her bridegroom. You know, I'm not going to be dogmatic, as because the text doesn't specifically state when this war begins, but it makes sense to me that Satan will be filled with rage at the rapture of the body of Christ, you know, as the fulfillment of the child once again being caught up to heaven and escaping his grasp. He will then realize that the church age believers have truly, totally overcome him and will never come under his influence ever again. Remember that, believer. You know, once we are in our heavenly home, we won't have to see him, hear him, or come under his influence or accusations ever again. That is something to look forward to. All right, second question: who fights this war? Let's be clear that this is not God versus Satan. This is not Jesus versus Satan. You know, that would be like George Foreman in his prime versus a high school featherweight. You know, this is an angelic war with Michael and his angels in one corner and Satan and his fallen angels in the other. So let's just explore what we can learn about these two from our text. So it says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So first of all, what can we learn about Satan from this? Firstly, he's called the dragon. The imagery of a dragon speaks of a fierce and powerful being, known for its ability to attack, harm, and destroy. So this represents the form of physical attack Satan can use. You know, we see this as an example in the book of Job, in the many ways that he was assaulted. And obviously, again here in Revelation 12, we see this ancient conflict that we talked about last time between the dragon, the woman, and her child. We see also in this verse that he's called the ancient serpent or the serpent of old. So this links the dragon of Revelation, Satan, with the serpent all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We know there that Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he came as someone sly, cunning, deceptive. You know, the serpent put deceptive questions into the minds of Adam and Eve, saying, "Did God really say?" Satan, in the form of the serpent, loves to mix truth and error in a poisonous cocktail. And the last days before the return of Jesus Christ will see Satan's attack in both the form of the dragon and the serpent, but it predominantly starts with the serpent. It starts with deception. And then comes the full-on attacks of the dragon. Thirdly, we see that he is called the devil, and this word means accuser. Noted Bible teacher John Woolford, he writes this: the title devil is from the Greek diabolos, from the verb diabolo, which has the meaning of defaming or slandering. He is the master accuser of the brethren, Woolford writes. And fourthly, we see that he's called Satan, and this word means adversary. And it just reminds us that whatever form Satan takes, whether it's that of a dragon or an angel of light, he is still and will always be the adversary. He has different tactics and forms, but his goal remains the same. All right, so that is the baddie in one corner. What can we then learn about Michael? Because on the opposite and on the good side, we have the angel, Archangel Michael. He's mentioned five times, or five different verses in the Bible. So let's quickly just explore each one. Firstly, we'll see that Michael is one of the chief princes in the angelic realm. So in Daniel 10:13, it says that the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the prince of Persia. So the very first mention of Michael is to do with warfare, angelic warfare. And what we're going to find is that every single mention of Michael in the Bible is in relation to conflict and warfare. You know, quite possibly, he's looking forward to Satan being eventually locked up as well. In a sort of a fascinating passage here, Michael is actually required to come to help the angel Gabriel to bring the message to Daniel because Gabriel had been opposed by other powerful fallen angels. And Michael is said to be one of the chief princes in the angelic realm. So this shows that there are other chief angelic princes, but they are not specifically named in the Bible. The second thing we see is that Michael is specifically Israel's protector. In Daniel 10, same chapter, verse 21, it says, "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." So he's speaking to the Jewish prophet. This is Gabriel speaking to the Jewish prophet Daniel. And he says that Michael is called your prince. So from this, we learn that he is specifically the prince over the nation of Israel. Just as there are fallen angelic beings over regions, such as the prince of Persia or the prince of Greece, that's in Daniel 10:20, so Michael is the angelic prince of Israel. He looks after the nation of Israel. Thirdly, we see that Michael will take his stand against the enemy in the tribulation period. So Daniel 12:1, it says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." So Michael is here said to be the protector of Israel. So in the time of the great distress and the tribulation, this will make Michael take his stand. That is, that he will rise up and take his stand against the enemy to protect the nation of Israel. Fourthly, we see from the book of Jude that Michael is an archangel and that he's also disputed with Satan before. So in Jude 1:9 it says, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So Michael's an archangel, and the meaning of this is it means chief or highest leader of the angels. He's the only angel with this title in Scripture. And we also see that Michael and the devil have a history. It goes back a long time, and they're not friends. And while Michael won't overstep his bounds and responsibility according to God's command, you can kind of just imagine that he is waiting for the time when God gives him permission to deal with Satan. And that permission comes in the fifth and final verse about Michael. And that's from our passage in Revelation 12. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." So here Michael gets his opportunity. With God's permission and timing, he is allowed to fight Satan and drive him out, and his minions with him, drive them out of heaven once and for all. And thankfully, Michael does not disappoint. All right. Thirdly, the last question is, what's the outcome of this war? We read this, "And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So Satan, this vile creature, is cast out permanently from having any access to heaven. He's hurled to the earth. You know, that's very good news for heaven, but very bad news for the earth. It's actually always interesting to me to see the little glimpses into the spiritual realm that Scripture gives us. You know, I mentioned earlier that one book that presents this is the book of Job. And let me just read again, very familiar passage, but in that chapter 1, 6, verses 6 to 12, we read this: "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also coming among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord, and he said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." You know, this is an amazing scene. We see that the sons of God, these angelic beings, present themselves before God to give an account of their activity. But making it spicier still is among them, and they seem to be unfallen angels, and among them is one called Satan. And he's been watching this one on the earth, Job. And so when God raises the integrity of Job, his servant, Satan, is quick to accuse him and pronounce that he is only faithful to God because of God's blessing and protection. And so God allows Satan to test Job, but with clear boundaries on what Satan can and cannot do. You know, it's a truly remarkable scene. But now in Revelation 12:10, especially, as we'll see, it's really taken up a notch because it reveals that Satan accuses the brethren before God day and night. You know, we need to kind of acknowledge that we see and understand these things dimly, but what is clear is that in this coming war, this all changes. Never again will Satan have access to the heavenly courts for God's presence, and never again will he be able to accuse one of God's children before the Lord. All right, let's have a look now at the contrasting fortunes. Rejoice, O heaven, but woe to the earth. So verses 10 to 12 of Revelation 12, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. But the accuser of our brothers or brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. And he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So as I mentioned, fantastic news for heaven, but it's offset by the news for the earth. Those that dwell in heaven are to rejoice. That will include believers like you and me, I trust, as well as the angelic beings. It seems that heaven is getting excited because we have a loud voice. And this voice is yelling out, you know, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Let's just explore this a little bit. Heaven speaks first of salvation because believers have been safely brought into their heavenly home. And no one will be saying, well, look at me, I am the very most reverend of wherever. You know, heaven is very fortunate to have me. No, we will all be saying, thank you, God. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for your incredible grace and faithfulness. And he who began the good work in me has carried it on to the day of salvation. Secondly, we see that heaven speaks of power because the power of the Father and the Son will be seen with not one born-again believer being lost. All will be kept through all the trials of this life and brought safely into their heavenly home. And also the Lord's power is also seen in being able to cast Satan out, to hurl him out of heaven down to the earth. Thirdly, we see that heaven speaks of the kingdom and the authority of Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is once again at hand and nothing will stop it from coming to this earth. You know, Jesus is currently really the king in exile, but he will take up his position of supreme authority over all the kingdoms of this earth. And fourthly, heaven speaks of the blood of the Lamb. You know, heaven tells us that believers have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and their confession and testimony of Christ. You know, it's all about Jesus, and nothing is more important to a true believer than Jesus. You know, his victory is our victory. And if you're coming under condemnation and the accusations of the enemy, remember and acknowledge the blood of the Lamb that was poured out for you, and that it gives you a perfect standing before the Father. Let me just, before we move on, let me give you a little example of this as an application. And it's a story and an experience that I've mentioned before, but it's worth repeating. Many years ago, the business where my dad, when he was still alive, where he worked at that time, was getting just rid of some small, cheap display tables. And so mum and dad bought a few. Now, mum had a friend who had a shop and she wanted some of them. So mum on-sold them to her just for a few dollars more. She made a very small profit on it. But it wasn't long before the accusations began in her mind and in her heart. It was, how could you sell them at a higher rate and try to make a profit off your friend? What kind of friend are you? How could you do such a thing? And try as she might, Mum just couldn't get away from these accusations that were going on within her. She prayed, she repented, she asked for forgiveness, and yet there was nothing that was stopping these accusations. This voice, if you like, in her thoughts just continued, "You aren't a friend. What a horrible thing to do. And you call yourself a Christian." On and on it went. And at last, a revelation came to my mum. She saw what the source of these accusations was, or more accurately, who the source of these accusations was. She saw that it was not coming from God, but from the enemy. And upon seeing that, she said five words that stopped the accusations immediately. She simply said, "Oh, go tell my father." And that was it. The accusations were gone. So we need to learn that we are in a battle, and we need to see that part of the enemy's arsenal comes through guilt, fear, accusations, and condemnation. But as we stand in the finished work of Christ, knowing that the blood of Christ has removed our sin, we can take our stand in that sure position that he has given us. We can resist the enemy, even as my mum did in this example, knowing that Satan has no grounds of accusation against those that God has declared not guilty and righteous in his sight. So truly, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, as believers, we will rejoice incredibly on that day when we are home. But as I mentioned earlier, that day also brings a woe to the earth. If you think it's bad now, you haven't really seen anything yet. A churchless earth after the rapture will leave a vacuum that evil will fill. And having been cast out of heaven, Satan will know that his time is short and will ramp up his activity. Now, we've already seen him doing that in our day, do we not? I mean, I believe that he knows that there is already very little time left. But Satan and the changes on this planet will go into overdrive when he is finally and forever kicked out from any access to heaven. So let's have a look at what will happen then. And we could call this little part "Beware the Wounded, Wrathful Dragon." Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. So, having been cast out of heaven, really the last card to play for Satan is to pursue and persecute the woman Israel. Unfortunately, it'll be like Holocaust 2.0. Scripture tells us that two-thirds of those in the land of Israel will be killed. But for the remnant of Israel who obey God's command to flee at this time, a place of protection has been prepared. Jesus himself said that those who are in Judea at that time have to flee straight away to the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation. But where do they go? Scripture gives us several clues as to where this will be, and I believe it's a place called Bozra in Edom, which most believe today is the ancient city of Petra in southwest Jordan. Let me just give you a few notes about Bozra and Edom. Edom specifically is said to be a place that will be kept from the hand of the Antichrist. So in Daniel 11:41, it says he, meaning the Antichrist, will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. So we know that these places will be protected from the Antichrist. In Micah 2:12, it tells us that God will assemble the remnant of Israel to Bozra. And again, Bozra is in Edom. It says this, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Thirdly, we see in Isaiah 34:6 that the judgment upon the nation specifically speaks of a vengeance in Edom, in Bozra. It says that the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. This should really be combined also with Isaiah 63, which tells us that when Jesus returns, he will come and fight the armies of the world that are intent on destroying the nation of Israel. And where does he go? That's right, he goes to Bozra. It seems that he begins in Bozra and from there moves back to Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. In Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3, it says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in his greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And he says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So in this place, Bozra or modern day Petra, Israel is protected for a time, times and half a time. So that is 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. And Revelation 12:6 says that the woman will be nourished for 1,260 days. So it's the same period of time. So this explains why Jesus said that the Jews are not to even stop and get anything from their homes when they have to flee, because God will provide and nourish them. It's possible that he will feed them once again with manna from heaven, but however God determines to feed them, they simply have to obey and run and go to this place that he has provided and prepared for them. All right, let's have a look at the next part, verses 15 and 16. And let's see if the dragon then gives up. It says, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So we read that the serpent dragon doesn't give up easily, and he spews something like a river after the woman. It's difficult to know exactly what this is. It could be a literal flood. It could be symbolically speaking of an army, because waters are often used to speak of peoples and nations. But we read that the earth helped the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed this river, protecting the woman. You know, amazing scene. God will not be outdone. This actually reminds us of the days of old during the rebellion of Korah against Moses, when God literally opened the earth and swallowed those alive that rebelled. Let me just read this very quickly. Numbers 16, 28 to 32. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them all with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Like an amazing scene. In some way or another, this will play out again when this serpent dragon comes after the woman. Whether, like I said, whether this is a literal flood of water or the flood of a human or demonic army, one thing is sure, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. This is a really important scripture to remember for our day as well, because if we spend all our time looking at what is happening to the world, it's easy to focus too much on what the enemy is doing and forget what God is doing. Always remember that God uses difficult times for his good. So, believer, if the land in which you live or your own personal life suffers greater difficulty in the coming days, just realize that God allows such things to fulfill his purposes. And when the enemy comes on strong, the Lord comes on stronger. He's going to use the coming difficult times to draw more people into his kingdom, just in the limited time that remains until his full judgment falls. So finally, we get to the last verse, and it says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So, enraged at his failure to overcome the woman, the second half of the tribulation period is going to basically be an open season to hunt all believers. You know, Satan turns his rage against all followers of the Lamb, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Full-on days that are coming. I guess as we draw this message to an end, and we conclude, you know, we've seen that after this war in heaven takes place, really this war comes down to earth, especially for the nation of Israel and those that believe in the Lord Jesus. And it might do well for me just to sum up again why the dragon hates the woman Israel so much. You know, the prophecies which Satan knows declare that the return of Jesus depend upon the national repentance of Israel, the woman. Hosea prophesied about the Lord Jesus leaving following his rejection. He said this, "I will go away," this is like the Lord speaking, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." So Jesus said that Israel as a nation would really not see him again until they acknowledged that he is their Messiah. In Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this ancient conflict continues, with Satan focusing his attention on destroying the Jewish people to thus prevent the return of Jesus. The dragon hates the woman because it was the woman that brought forth the Messiah the first time, and it is her repentance and looking in faith that will bring the Messiah the second time. Thus, this is the only card that the dragon has left to play: destroy the woman at all costs. And this explains the centuries of hardship that the Jews have endured during their dispersion into all the nations of the world. This explains the satanic hatred Hitler had for the Jews in his genocidal attempt at the final solution. This explains the United Nations preoccupation today with condemning and passing resolutions against Israel. And this explains the coming terrible day of Jacob's trouble, where we'll see that 2/3 of the Jews will be killed. It is all the final attempt of a crazed and defeated dragon at wiping out the woman to prevent her from bringing forth her child once again, Jesus, at his second coming. But thankfully, the dragon will fail. The woman will be protected, and through God, she will endure to the end. She will believe in and look to her Messiah, who will come and save her. And he will deal with this hideous dragon at that same time. So thus ends a pretty epic chapter. You know, we've seen that it portrays an ancient conflict that's about to come to its ultimate conclusion. And believers are part of this battle. So may we be those that obey God, that trust in the blood of the Lamb, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you for listening in once again. May God bless you. We will carry on in chapter 13, another epic chapter, to be honest, in the book of Revelation, where we will learn a lot about two coming beasts and how things will play out. All right. Thank you once again. Have a good day in Him.